Let's pray as we open God's word this morning and seek his face in the preaching of his word. Father in heaven, truly to you, who is able to keep us from stumbling, to you who is able to make us stand in the presence of your glory, blameless, with great joy. To you, our only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to you be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever, to all ages. Amen. Amen. I feel in many ways like we're coming to a mountaintop. We've been climbing up this book of Jude and all the warnings and instruction and gracious provision, and now we come to this great climax of this epistle. In coming to the last two verses of Jude, many commentators at this point bring out a distinction in Scripture between what's called a benediction and doxologies. Often we call these last two verses a benediction and use them as a benediction, and that's okay, but it's not technically correct. But benediction, which we normally find at the end of the New Testament epistles, is distinct from a doxology, which we really is what we find here, in that a benediction is a blessing from God to us. A doxology is a blessing of God from us. Okay, there's a distinction there, isn't it? But a benediction is directed toward us. It's seeking and asking for God's blessing of his mercy, his grace, his peace, his love to be upon us. And that's a true benediction. That's what we find at most, as I said, at most of the end of the New Testament epistles. It's also how we end most worship services, with one of the benedictions of Scripture. Probably the most fundamental biblical benediction comes out of the Old Testament, which was given by God for Aaron and his sons, the Old Covenant high priest, to speak upon the people of God. We find it at the end of Numbers 6, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious toward you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And understood rightly through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's a wonderful benediction, and one that we continue to speak and experience today as his people. But a doxology is different. Literally, doxology, it's made up of two different words. Doxology is a statement, ology, a word, a communication, either spoken or written, a statement of glory, doxos, of glory to God. So a statement of glory to God. It's not directed toward us. It's directed toward God. A statement of blessing or praise or adoration to God, of which he alone is worthy. Now, we actually saw a benediction earlier in the Epistle of Jude. Look back at verse 2. "May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you." There's a benediction. But the epistle ends with a doxology. And I think there's good reason for that as we consider the nature of this epistle's instruction to the church. Just as I think is true with all the epistles and how they end, it's just as God designed. I thought it'd be good to lay out how all the New Testament epistles end. And as I went through this exercise, I was greatly encouraged. I was just reading through the end of the epistles. It's like, that's a sermon in itself. There's a wonderful truth here. But let's review that. And as we come to each one, I want you to tell me if it's a doxology or a benediction. All right, a little test here. Okay, Romans, the last part of Romans. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Doxology. Doxology. Now, actually, in Romans, if you come to the end of chapter 15, you find a benediction. I think it's now the peace of God be upon you all, or the grace of God. I don't want to misquote that. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. That's the end of chapter 15, but then he has a whole other chapter where he has all these personal greetings, and then he comes to this great doxology that ends Romans. 1 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, a great Trinitarian statement, be with you all. Benediction. And then we come to Galatians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Benediction. Ephesians, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Benediction. Philippians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Benediction. Colossians, grace be with you. Benediction. 1 Thessalonians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 2 Thessalonians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. 1 Timothy, grace be with you. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Benediction. Titus, grace be with you all. Philemon, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Hebrews, grace be with you all. Benediction. Now, I want to do another clarification here, like with Romans. Hebrews, just a few verses before that closing benediction, there's given to us a great doxology. So Hebrews actually ends with both as well. James, now, we come to James, and James is a unique epistle written very early in the church, while it was still predominantly made up of Jewish Christians. James has often been called the Proverbs of the New Testament, full of wisdom, but a very early church theme. And it ends with an exhortation and promise that actually goes along well with the theme of Jude. What we saw last week in verse 23 of having mercy on some, snatching them who are caught up in false teaching, snatching them out of the fire, snatching them out of the destruction they're in. And James ends with this admonition, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so James ends with neither a benediction or a doxology. 1 Peter, peace be to you all who are in Christ. Benediction. 2 Peter, which has a lot of parallel to Jude. In fact, at several points, saying the exact same thing in regard to false teachers and false prophets in the church. And here's how 2 Peter ends. To him, in the context, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Doxology. 1 John, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Neither. That's a command. It's an imperative exhortation. 2 John, the children of your chosen sister greet you. Neither. That's a greeting. 3 John, peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Greeting Anna, benediction as well, at the end of 3 John. And then we come to Jude. Of course, we have this wonderful doxology. And then finally, Revelation, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Benediction. The scriptures end with benediction. So, isn't there much there in those benedictions and doxologies to refresh our hearts? It's part of Holy Scripture, isn't it? So we have 22 New Testament epistles. 16 end with benediction. 3 end with doxology. 4 if you include Hebrews. And we could go back and talk about the reasons, possibly, that each one ends the way it does, considering the content of each epistle. But I find it especially interesting in coming to these later epistles in Scripture, which were written in the later AD 60s, that 2 Peter and Jude both end with a doxology when you consider their parallel message. The Lord knows what we need. And as we come to the close of this epistle, dealing with some very hard-hitting truth regarding false teachers, regarding false believers in the church, corrupting the teaching and worship and fellowship of God's people, that the Lord directs our hearts toward doxology, His glory, His power, His authority, because that's what we need, isn't it? To stay the course. To have the wisdom and the courage to deal with sin in the church, to deal with error in the church, starting in our own hearts, first of all. Sin and error within our own lives. As well as the wisdom and mercy we need to deal with sin and error that we find in others. We saw that last week in verses 22 and 23. It's God's glory, God's ability that we need to be encouraged in and strengthened in as we face our present struggles as the Church of Jesus Christ living in this world. So let's see that this morning as we close the epistle of Jude. Our first point in our outline this morning, God is able to keep you. God is able to keep us, which is actually more accurate. We'll see that in a moment. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. The word keep here also means to guard, to preserve. So God is able to guard us, to preserve us from stumbling, from falling. Now, the first observation I want to make here is that you in the Greek is plural here. So it's the sense of you all, the church. He will keep His people from stumbling. Now, that is certainly true on a personal level as God works in us personally and individually, but He does so within the context of the community of His people, with His church. That's what, Christian, He has redeemed us to be a part of, His church. This is what the Holy Spirit brings us into when we're saved. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to be brought into, immersed in the community of believers, the body of Christ, when we first come to repentance and faith in Christ. He keeps His people and will bring us together into eternal glory. As we often draw out of Scripture, we cannot rightly grow and function as Christians apart from the regular worship and fellowship of the church. And that's true in living out all the positive exhortations we saw last week in verses 17 to 23. It's God who is able to keep us all from stumbling. And then second, note here that it's God who is able to do this, not us. In ourselves, not us in our own strength and wisdom. It's God who has the power to enable us to persevere in the faith. And here Jude is really driving home how he addressed his readers back in verse 1. Remember, middle of verse 1? To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and what? Kept for Jesus Christ. Salvation is God's gracious work in us and for us from beginning to end. And so as we consider the message of the Epistle of Jude, we do not contend earnestly for the faith in our own strength, for our own ends. It's God's work in us and through us to accomplish His ends for His glory. And so we contend earnestly for the faith. Think back to last week as we walk in remembrance of His word, as we build ourselves up on His most holy faith, the truth of His gospel once delivered to us, as we're praying in the Holy Spirit, that glorifies God. That's His strength, His power at work in us, filled with His leading, His grace, His strength. And as we keep ourselves in His love and await the mercy of His return, God has given us this comfort and confidence as we live for Him now, as we suffer for Him now, as we fight the flesh, as we contend and confront with false teaching and sinful living, as we pursue righteousness and truth and not allow the present suffering of this world to defeat us or discourage us. Look at how Paul says this in 2 Timothy 1:12, a parallel verse here. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Why is Paul not ashamed? For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that what he is able. Notice, Paul said, I am able. He is able to guard. Same Greek word as keep in verse 24. He is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. God is able. Do we believe that? If we really do, won't we be seeking Him? Not handling things in our own strength and our own wisdom? Won't we be daily going to His Word, reading His Word, meditating on His truth so that we're not deceived and drawn away from the Lord and after the things of this world, but that we're walking the blessing of His ways? Because we all can be led astray. We all can be deceived. We all can fall into immorality. Verse 4. We can all turn the grace of God into a license to sin. And we can all deny by our words, by our behavior, that our Lord and Master is Jesus Christ. And so our greatest need is God Himself, His Word and His Spirit. Remember in Zechariah, not by strength or by might, but by my power, says the Lord. By my Spirit, says the Lord. And Jude reminds us in this closing doxology that God is able to keep us from stumbling, from slipping, from falling, going astray into error and sin. Because in ourselves, in the flesh, that's exactly what we do. We stumble. We slip. We fall. And that's where we would be. That's where we would stay, deceived and thinking we're fine, if not for God's gracious work in us and for us. God is able. We see this stated and demonstrated all throughout the Bible. Remember the first epistle we looked at, Romans there? Paul says, now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. God alone is able to do that. He also gives a great doxology right in the middle of Ephesians. There's a doxology in the middle of Ephesians. I think you know it. Now to Him who is what? Able. To Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Now, yes, we are commanded to be spiritually alert. We are commanded to be spiritually sober. We are commanded to fight the good fight of the faith in our own hearts and for the souls of others. But in the end, what is it that keeps us from stumbling into sin and error? It's not our own efforts. not our own wisdom. It's God who is so graciously and powerfully at work in us. It's God alone who is able to keep us from stumbling spiritually. As we've been seeing all throughout the Psalms, as we're reading through the Psalms, how often is it stated that God alone is our only sure refuge in this world? Not our own means and our own strength. Because in our own means, our own strength, we do what? We stumble into sin. We choose sin over righteousness. We choose self over Christ. But if we belong to Him, if we've been born again and have come to repentance of our sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's who we are, if that's what now characterizes us, a new heart of repentance and faith in Christ that can only be given by the Spirit of God, if we are those, verse 1, who are the called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ, what is Jude assuring us of here in verse 24? That God is able to finish what He started. That God is able to finish what He started. Just as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, remember his confidence? That He who began a good work in us will complete it, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And Jude here is assuring the people of God in all our present weaknesses, all our present struggles, that by His power and grace, we will not stumble so as to fall away completely. And finally, that we will not stumble so as to become apostate, verses 5 through 7, and undergo the punishment of eternal fire. Because what do we see next in this doxology? God is able to make us stand. God is able to keep us from stumbling and make us stand. We've got to put those two things together. Now, as we read that in verse 24, think through Scripture. What happens when people are brought face to face with the glory of God? I'm not talking about some idol. I'm not talking about some god they've made in their own imaginations, a god they can control. But what happens when people come before the true and living God, the God who is? Well, in themselves, they don't stand. They don't stand. They fall down like a dead man. They draw back and fall to the ground. They are brought to their knees and cry out, "Woe is me, I am ruined." They cry out, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." We don't just stand before the true and living God. That's what we see throughout Scripture. Seeing God for who He truly is in His holiness, and thus seeing ourselves for who we truly are in our sinfulness, we are brought low. In ourselves, we have no grounds on which to stand before a holy God and be accepted. But in His sovereign power and in His sovereign grace upon sinners, in Christ, He is able to make us stand before Him. Look at this grace. We see Paul speak of it in Romans 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also," so only through Christ as well, "we have obtained our introduction by faith into" what? "Into the grace in which we stand." Into the grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. God is able, Christian brother, Christian sister, to make us stand, verse 24, imagine this, to stand in the presence of His glory, His awesome, all-encompassing, all-consuming glory, to stand blameless and with great joy. when you think of who God is and who we are, this really is amazing truth. Amazing grace, an amazing promise to believers in Christ, to the church. It's His power alone that accomplishes this. No wonder, verse 25, it's to Him that belongs glory and majesty and dominion and authority for all time. Here in, at the end of verse 24, Jude is pointing us in Christ to the assurance, Christian, of our glorification. That on that great day, on that day of final judgment upon the world, upon all who have ever lived, all His people in Christ will be made to stand in His glorious presence, blameless. Paul says in Ephesians 5, holy and blameless, and to stand in with great joy. It's no wonder, because then, Christian, at our glorification, then what? What will be true about us? We will be fully conformed to the likeness of Christ. Then we'll be finally and forever free from the presence of sin, the desires of the flesh. Then we will serve the Lord together forever without conflict or hindrance. And then we will see and be with our Savior forever, never to go astray again. So let me ask this, in considering the message of Jude, is contending for the faith, starting with our own hearts, is it worth it? Is contending earnestly for the faith in the church, often at great cost in how people respond to us, is it worth it? Is contending earnestly for the faith in our families, in our community, out of love for them, out of concern for their souls, is it worth it? Well, you tell me, as we're reminded of what Paul says in Ephesians that Christ is doing through this in our lives as His bride, as His church. What Christ is preparing us for, like a bride being made ready for her wedding day. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Is contending for the faith now worth that? I think we can, by God's grace, give a resounding yes to that question. And even more so as we continue in the doxology into verse 25. Number three, God, glory belongs to the only saving God. Glory belongs to the only saving God. Verse 25, to the only God our Savior. Jude is reminding us that there is only one God and only one God who saves. Now, even as I say that, I'm reminded of how conflicting that is with our culture. That's not politically correct in the day in which we're living here in this country. Even many so-called Christians today, even many so-called Christian denominations will not proclaim that. But it's a biblical truth. Part of the historic Orthodox Christian faith that we've been talking about in this book of Jude, the once for all delivered faith to the saints. In fact, let's see this in the Old Testament briefly. If you'll turn back with me to the end of Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. My mind has been on Isaiah much lately because we're planning to begin a new series in this in a few weeks through the prophecy of Isaiah. But this is a passage that our men's group was dealing with paralleling what we see of our Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. So my mind came back to this passage. Look at what this says here. This is the God of the Bible speaking. This is the God of creation speaking, the God who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And what does he declare? Verse 20, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol, pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. And by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 3, Christian, you are included in the offspring of Israel, the spiritual offspring of promise. Only one Lord, only one God, only one Savior. And as we go back to Jude 25, we recognize as well the truth of the triune God, that God is three in one. One in essence and three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the true and living God. We see this declared and demonstrated throughout Scripture. And when we come back to verse 25 in our text and see the rest of the verse, when Jude says, to the only God our Savior, he is specifically referring here to the person of God the Father. God the Father is our Savior. We need to understand that. Now, that doesn't mean or take away from the wonderful truth that God the Son is our Savior, that God the Spirit is our Savior, and the necessary roles they each have in our salvation. But Jude's focus here is on God the Father as our Savior. He's reminding us that the Father is the source of our salvation, not us, not our will, but our Heavenly Father and His gracious will. John 3:16. It is the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to save us, to reconcile us to himself, that we might be able to come into relationship with him and approach him as our Father who is in heaven, as we confessed this morning, and find his throne no longer as a throne of judgment, as we deserve as sinners, but as a throne of what? Grace. Hebrews 4:16. Where we receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Because he alone is the God who saves. And how does a holy God save sinners who justly deserve condemnation? Point number four. His salvation only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. As verse 25 continues. To the only God, our Savior, through, only one way, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So yes, we see the Father and the Son in perfect unity accomplishing our salvation. Look at this as Paul lays out the gospel in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through what? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly on the cross as a propitiation in his blood through faith. We already read from what Paul says later in Romans chapter 5 that we have peace with God only one way, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way a sinner anywhere on the face of the earth can have peace with God. No other way. Because it was God the Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world, took on flesh, became like us, and alone, Christ alone, who accomplished all righteousness in our place, who alone lived in perfect obedience to the Father from the heart, and who alone offered himself a perfect, divine, infinite sacrifice on the cross to pay the just punishment for our sins, to satisfy the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means in our place. For all who repent of their sin and put their trust in him, for all who follow him as Lord and Savior, there really is no other way for sinful people to be saved and be able to stand before a holy God. And so the question must come personally to each person: what about you? What about you? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if you go to church and try to live a good life before others. I'm not even asking if you've simply made a profession of faith and were baptized. All of that someone with an unbelieving heart could still do in pleasing man or proudly trying to earn their own salvation. I'm asking if you have truly believed what Jude says here and obeyed the gospel. The gospel which commands all people everywhere to repent of their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow him no matter what. That's the way of true peace and true joy. To no longer trust and serve yourself, but to trust and serve him. As Jesus said, to truly lose your life by finding it in Christ. It would truly be a tragedy, wouldn't it? To come even week after week and sit in the worship of the church, to participate verbally in doxology, giving glory to God, and not be truly his through the Lord Jesus Christ, and face an eternity separated from that place where his people will praise him forever. Look to Christ alone. Come to the Father through him alone and live. Number five, eternal worth belongs to God alone. Eternal worth belongs to God alone. I asked the question earlier, is it worth it? Just read the last part of verse 25. Put together the beginning of verse 24 and the end of verse 25. Now to him be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Jude here is ascribing to him praise for who he is. Now we need to understand, when we give him glory, we often use that phrase, right? Give God the glory, give God glory. When we give him glory, we need to understand that rightly. We're not giving God something he doesn't already have and he needs us to give it to him. No. What are we doing when we do that? We're recognizing his glory. We're proclaiming his glory, his majesty, dominion, and authority. What is glory? We're going to talk about this a whole lot more when we get to Isaiah. But glory is literally weightiness. Weightiness. That's why we really can't approach him, if we're approaching the true and living God, in a light and flippant way. You can't do that with the God who is. He's weighty. He alone is God. We come before him with reverence, with awe, with humility, with submission. As we saw in verse 24, that isn't compatible with true joy, with real gladness before him. As we come to know him and walk with him in Christ, we know the fear of the Lord with the joy of the Lord. Isn't that the Christian life? But we must give God his rightful place over us. To him be glory and majesty or greatness. There truly is no one greater. And dominion. He is the king of all kings, lord of all lords. All other kings, all other kingdoms will fail. You put your trust in them, you're living for them, putting your hope in that succeeding, this kingdom succeeding, this nation's. you're going to be disappointed. There's only one kingdom that's going to last, and that's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And authority, to him be authority. He rules over all. He has the right to command all. And all of this, his glory, his majesty, his dominion, his authority, is eternal. How does he end? Before all time, and now, and forever, literally to all the ages. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Eternity past, right now, and eternity future. This is true. This is our God, and he will never fail. I want to close our look today at these two verses and our series in the Epistle of Jude by looking at another doxology in Scripture. And you're going to find it, so you can read along with me, in a number 599 or hymnal, number 599, number 8, under this heading, Spoken Calls to Worship. And this doxology is found in Revelation. I know some have asked me, we've been going through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude over the last couple of years. Are we going to go then move on, just go to keep going and go to Revelation? Well, we're not at this time. The Lord has led to go to Isaiah, but we're going to find much prophetic truth in Isaiah that's just fulfilled in the book of Revelation. But I want to look at Revelation 5 as we close this morning and close this series in this wonderful doxology to the Lord. And I want you to join with me in that doxology. So I'm going to actually, if you can open your Bible as well if you want, to Revelation 5, if you want to follow along with me. But I'm going to read leading up to this doxology. And when we get there, I'll direct us in reading it together here from the hymnal. We're going to pick it up with Revelation 5, verse 6, when John is weeping. He's given this vision of the throne room of God, and we're the scroll that contains the plan of God for the world, and who is worthy to open it, who is worthy to enact the plan of God upon the world, and all throughout the universe, no one is found worthy, and he starts weeping, and then he's told to stop weeping. Look, here is one from the tribe of Judah, from the root of David. He has overcome to open the book and the seven seals. Verse 6, and I saw, John says, between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, the hand of God the Father. Here is God the Son who has conquered. And he has taken the book with the four living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. If that's not enough, John looks again, and there's even more. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads, ten thousands, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, let's declare it together, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Father, we give you praise this morning. We pray that we will not just give you praise this morning as we've gathered here in this place where it's very appropriate to do so, but that we will give you praise in our hearts, in our minds, as we go to our homes, as we go to our work, where it is just as appropriate to give you praise and honor. All our lives are yours. You're the Lord of all. And we just pray, Father, that you would just drive home this great doxology of praise to you and promise of our glorification in Christ, of salvation in Christ, that it would just encourage us and sustain us and keep us walking by faith and not by sight, that it would motivate and encourage our witness of your truth to others, the only truth by which they can be saved. Our prayers for others to be saved. Father, we'd be living for the kingdom that will never pass away. And we'll give you all the praise and glory and honor of which alone you are worthy of. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Stand together with me for a moment as we close, just a cappella, the chorus of a couple of familiar songs. How great.